Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. The book of 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to give you a little bit of a recap. We're going to be studying verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. The church at Thessalonica was greatly struggling with some misunderstandings about the rapture. Paul had addressed that, didn't he, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, as well as the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When we get to the book of 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about the great faith of the Thessalonians because they were struggling, weren't they? Now, they weren't struggling so much of their own account as they were because of persecution of that which was coming upon them, not only from without because of the Jews who were not happy that they had converted, also with the ungodly temple dwellers, but as well as the magistrates. Acts chapter 17 says that literally Jason, who was a part of that church, had to post bond. He had to post bond because if they caused another uproar, like what happened when Paul and Silas were there and Timothy, obviously they were going to get in great trouble. So when we get to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 at verse 5, it begins what we call an eschatological section. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, and it means simply the doctrine of the last things. So if you're ever reading any books or commentaries on the Bible, oftentimes it'll talk about eschatological arguments or that which is in eschatology, and that's what that means. The doctrine of the last things really refers to prophecy, that which is going to happen into the future. But you've got to remember, to God, prophecy is pre-written history. He already understands all of what's going to take place. And so he gives us enough insight so that we can understand generally some things. And then sometimes he gives us some very specific things that are articulated very clearly that are warnings for you and me. And we're going to look at that. So I'm going to read for you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 10. Today, I want to tell you how to have eschatological joy. I bet that's something you've never heard of before. Well, maybe you have. But I want you to have eschatological joy. You say, I don't know if I even want that. Yes, you do. Trust me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, remember from last week, I'm not going to read the italicized words because that actually isn't helpful in this particular case. So I'm going to jump right to the what was translated directly from the Greek. A manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Let's pray. Lord, this is a complex passage of Scripture, and I pray that you give me divine enablement to articulate it in such a way that it's clear, that they walk away understanding your truth. Lord, we want to study to show ourselves approved. We sincerely, Lord, want to understand what it's saying, lest we wrongly divide the word of truth and misunderstand what you have for us in the future. This is an eschatological section, Lord, that you have given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to instruct us, to help us have clear understanding of what is going to unfold. But also, I believe, Lord, you give us this passage, you gave us this passage of Scripture so that we can understand the difficulties and the sufferings that are going on in our world and in our lives. And so, Father, give clarity and give wisdom so that your people are blessed and strengthened. We love them, Lord, as I know you do, and we want to see them be everything that they should be, especially in these dark days winding down this dispensation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 5, as I talked about, is giving us an apocalyptic portrayal. What is an apocalyptic portrayal? It means something at the end that is going to be devastating, that is going to be destructive, and is literally coming as judgment from God. the apocalypse, where God is going to bring great judgment. But God is going to use this through the Apostle Paul to give comfort to the persecuted Thessalonian believers. Now, how on earth could that possibly work? I'll unpack that in just a minute. Paul will refer to their present and future in light of this apocalyptic portrayal. And he's going to do two things. He's going to say, it's not happening to you right now. It's not happening, but it is going to happen. And so you need to adjust your theological thinking accordingly. Now, Paul is using this introduction to eschatology in his letter to build upon what he had already taught them back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, he wants to fix some theological misunderstandings within the Thessalonian church. By the way, are there a lot of theological misunderstandings when it comes to prophecy and eschatology? Well, there really is, and that's an area where we need to let hermeneutics really govern. Because oftentimes figurative language is used, and as a matter of fact, we're going to look at figurative language in the New Testament that Christ used in a very powerful way. But you can, if you're not careful, kind of make it say whatever you want it to say, right? You can make it go places where it was never intended to go. So as we study this, we need to make sure that we use our historical, literal, grammatical, contextual understanding of scriptures. And why do we do that? Because that's the method that Jesus used when he quoted the Old Testament. That's the method that Paul and Peter and James and John used when quoting the Old Testament. So we looked at the suffering of the Thessalonian believers in verse 5, and they had a steadfast faith while suffering for the gospel, and this was an indication of their faithfulness to God. But look at verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Remember I said the italicized word which is really are not all that helpful for us, because he said in verse 4 that you have patience and faith in the persecutions and tribulations that you're enduring since you trusted Christ, since you became a Christian. And then if you read it in flow, it looks like, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. It looks like your persecutions and the tribulations and the suffering is really a manifest token. God is doing that to you in a righteous judgment. And that's not what's taking place at all. There is clearly a break in the subject matter. So Paul is not saying that his beloved Thessalonian believers are suffering for their faith as a result of God's righteous judgment. No, they're suffering for their faith because of the ungodliness of the people round about. And guess what? Those are the people, the ungodly people, are the ones who are going to suffer God's righteous judgment. He means that the enduring faith during their suffering means that God's righteous judgment has not yet taken place on those who are causing the suffering. It has not taken place. So Paul's eschatological point, if the day of the Lord, which we talked about, the day of the Lord, which is going to be triggered when? Now, let me give you a reminder. The day of the Lord is triggered at the point just after the rapture, right? That's the tribulation period, which will go all the way through the tribulation period, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, through that 1,000-year period of time. The day of the Lord, if it was now, you would be seeing God's judgment not flowing upon you, Thessalonian believers, but upon those who are persecuting you. And that is his entire point. That's why it's eschatological joy. You say, we're suffering right now, and is this God's righteous judgment? No. It's the persecution that all believers will face because they live for the glory of God. And the world doesn't like that. The flesh doesn't like that. The devil doesn't like that. As a matter of fact, Paul said to Timothy, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? We're going to suffer persecution. And the reason why is we're literally saying no to the world's attitudes, actions, and appetites, and they don't like us telling them that. So the day of the Lord is not yet. When will this judgment be then that he's talking about, the judgment of God? And to what is really Paul referring? And again, this is really recapping. Paul's focused in the context of judgment upon these persecutors of the believers. This will take place in two significant events in the future. We talked about that. What is the first event? It is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, the second advent. Now, there are two comings of Jesus Christ that are spoke about in the New Testament, correct? The one is the rapture. The word rapture is not found in the New Testament. It's an extra biblical word. It comes from the Latin word rapio, means to catch away. But it describes a biblical fact. The Lord is going to come and he's going to rapture us up to meet him in the air, in the clouds, and then we're going to return to heaven with him. But in the second advent, Jesus comes all the way to this earth. And where is that found? That is found in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, which we'll read in a little bit. The second phase of this judgment upon those persecutors of believers, Literally, it's referring to all the people who refuse to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, all who harden their hearts. It's found in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This marks the final judgment upon all unsaved people. And this is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. The setting of that particular judgment is amazing. The setting is literally, it's not on earth because the earth is really being in the process of being reconstituted. Peter said the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and that's what he's referring to. And it's going to be before eternity. So we're going to look at then the judgment of the persecutors, justice that will prevail. But when is that going to take place? Well, obviously, the Thessalonian believers had an idea that they had already begun. They were already in the day of the Lord, and they didn't know how to put the rapture in that, and they didn't understand what was unfolding to them. And now God's righteous judgment is falling, and it's falling upon whom in their minds? Upon God's children. Well, God is going to say through the Apostle Paul, God's not going to give his righteous judgment upon his children by persecuting them. No, that's what the world is going to do. Now, will God bring judgment upon his children sometimes? Yes, he certainly will, but that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that's an entire different scenario of conviction and chastisement, isn't it? And the Lord does that because he does what? Because he loves them, and certainly it's not going to fall out to inflaming fire, taking vengeance on them to be punished with everlasting destruction. Certainly that doesn't fit the narrative for Christians at all, does it, down in the later verses? So Paul will, in these three verses, verses 6 through 8, he's going to do something that's critically important. Number one, he's going to give you the outcome of the judgment of God. And that's found in verse 6, the outcome of the judgment of God. Secondly, in verse 7, he's going to reveal the majestic judge. And who is that? That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he's going to say these are the subjects of the judgment. Now, I don't know whether you're kind of amazed sometimes is the way the Apostle Paul says things, but isn't it very interesting how that's laid out? If you were in a court of law, wouldn't the first thing that you're going to do is bring forth the accused? Okay, you're the accused, and secondly, I'm the judge, and ultimately we're going to get to your sentence, right? I mean, that's the way you would arrange it. But that's not the way it's arranged. Did you see that? First, he says, I'm going to give you the outcome of the judgment. And then secondly, we're going to look at the judge himself, what a majestic judge he is, the person. And then thirdly, the subject. So let's look at the outcome of the judgment in verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Doesn't it seem like those who persecute us just get away with it? Doesn't it seem like they often just get away with it? Well, there's coming a day when they are not going to get away with it. Watch out for judgments when you attack God's true servants. God is watching, and he is going to deal with them. If this is God's universe, and it is, then evil will be judged. No one will get away with anything. There is a payday, as I said last week, for sin. Praise God for our salvation in Jesus Christ, who did what for us? If you're here in this room today and you, by faith, have called upon Jesus Christ and asked him to be your Savior, will you face this righteous judgment of God? And the answer to that is no. And you know why? Because Jesus already did that for you. He already did that for you on the cross of Calvary. And if you, by faith, have said, Dear Lord Jesus, I trust you as my personal Lord and Savior. I repent. I turn from my sin. And I believe that you died for me and rose again. And Lord, please take me to heaven after I die. I give you my life. If you've done that, what does the Bible say about you? Well, it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, there is therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer do you face judgment. You don't face judgment and destruction from somebody who's at peace with you. The second one is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation for you and me. There's never going to be a place where Jesus stands up or the judge stands up and says, Listen, I condemn you. You have to go to the eternal penitentiary called hell and pay the price of your sin forever and forever and forever. No one gets away with any sin. But you and I can rejoice that the sin that we committed is underneath the blood. It's been forgiven. You and I have grace. We have mercy. We have the peace with God. We have eternal salvation. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life from Jesus Christ our Lord. So the majestic revelation of the judge. Who's the judge? Look at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So who is that judge? Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Would you? Keep your fingers here because we're going to be right back. But in Revelation chapter 19, I would like you to look with me at verses 11 through 21. The Thessalonian believers were thinking that, you know what? We must be in the day of the Lord. Well, if you're in the day of the Lord, this is one of the things that is going to be a key event in consummating that particular process. And so he takes us to Revelation chapter 19, that parallel passage, and he says in verse 11, and I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Who is the only one that can have that designation? Yeah, Jesus is the only one, faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So one of the first two things that I want you to understand, the nature of his judgment, it's going to be what? Is it ever going to be arbitrary? Is it ever going to be vindictive? No, it's going to be in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so he's going to do that in a careful way. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Where are we first introduced to the fact that Jesus' name is the Word of God? John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And you don't even have to worry about getting him dirty because Jesus is going to do all the fighting. You're there as a righteous observer. And literally, I'm going to show you in a little bit. You are going to, your role that day is amazement and wonder at the majesty and power of your Savior. That's your role that day. Because how long will we have been with the Lord by the writing of this? 7 years. 7 years. We've experienced the Bema Seat judgment. We've experienced the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I believe is really going to continue on down into the millennial kingdom. But we're going to see him in his greatness. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of all mighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's been said, why on his vesture? Why on his thigh? Because when you get before him, you're going to fall down. You say, what is his name? Well, you're going to be on your knees, and the only place you could read it is if it was written on his thigh. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And obviously, you know why that happened. That we're understanding the book of Revelation. The kings of the east, the kings of the north, the kings of the south have gathered together to do battle with Antichrist, who has set himself up, the abomination of desolation, Daniel chapter 9. And we understand that he's set himself up in the temple, broke the covenant that he established at the beginning of the tribulation. And now those armies are all gathered there, and they now unite together with Antichrist to fight Christ. And Christ does what? He destroys them with a sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that hath received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, Gehenna in the Greek. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon his horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is literally the majestic revelation of the judge that is spoke about as we're looking back here in verse 7 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so that which we clearly understand and see delineated by John the Apostle in the writing on the Isle of Patmos, we understand that really in full from Revelation 19, but now it's being introduced as a subject back here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. There is coming a supernatural invasion from outer space. But it's not from space aliens.
No.
It's from Jesus and you and me. I don't know whether you ever thought about it. The invasion from outer space is us. We're the ones coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to establish his earthly millennial reign. The one we know and love will bring us with him from heaven and will execute judgment. So focus on serving him and leave the righteous judgment to our Lord. Leave the righteous judgment. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. There ought not to be vindictiveness in the hearts of Christians. Leave that with God. So as you and I look over to the Ukraine and we see Putin, I know there's many times, and I know it is an emotion that I have, we feel powerless. We feel powerless because we say, boy, if I could only get Putin in the crosshairs, if I could only, if I could only, if I could only. Do you know what? He who sits on the throne of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who spoke the entire universe ex nihilo, those Latin words meaning out of nothing, the one who spoke that into existence, do you think he has greater power to judge Putin or you? So sometimes we want to be the judge, jury, and executioner. Now, I'm not saying that it's not justified to go to war and to try and stop such despots. As a matter of fact, it is my personal opinion that we are making a great error of appeasement. At any time, if you've learned anything from history, you appease absolute dictators. It is only going to embolden other absolute dictators, and we must pay the price to stop such individuals. But it's very interesting here. There's coming this invasion from space. Now, there are three prepositional phrases, that you grammatical people, that further characterize Christ's coming judgment from heaven that we read about in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. So I want to give you those three prepositional phrases, and they're found in verse 7. And to you are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first prepositional phrase that I want you to look at is in the second part of verse 7. Jesus Christ, this majestic judge, where is he going to be revealed from? He's going to be revealed from heaven. Will leave his exalted position of being seated at the right hand of the Father and depart heaven and bring judgment. And our Lord's descent will be attended, obviously, with the host of heaven. And that host, as I referred to before, who's it going to be? It's going to be you and me. We're going to be there. Now, the second prepositional phrase that we find in verse 7, when Jesus Christ comes down from heaven, by the way, we're in heaven, we've been raptured, we're up there with him these 7 years, what's going on the earth? The tribulation and then the great tribulation period, the vial judgments, the trumpet judgments. I mean, the earth is facing terrible, terrible, terrible wars and things are going on this earth. So Christ comes back with us and he's riding that beautiful white horse. We are on white horses. But who is going to attend? Who is also going to literally be flying next to us? His mighty angels, it says in verse 7. Paul described them as angels of power. That comes from the Greek word dunamos, transliterated in English, by the way. That's where we get our word for dynamite. These are angels of extreme power. They are angels associated with his power throughout the Bible. Jesus created them, and now they attend to his will in bringing judgment. So a battle ensues that we saw described in Revelation 19, 19 through 21. By the way, since the fall of Satan and one-third of the angels fell, and they're in the demonic rank and file, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places, which literally is the activity of the demonic rank and file. Do the demons know the holy angels? They most certainly do. They were created together. And so I want you to think about this. These are ancient enemies. Ancient enemies who know each other. And so the angels are going to be flying next to you and me. I'm describing this because I want you to, in your mind's eye, think of this. There's going to be the day, 7 years into our time with the Lord in heaven, the Lord is going to turn to all of the host of heaven, all of us that are there that are as Christians, and he's going to say, mount up, like they used to say with the cavalry. Oh, I want you to mount up. And then to the angels, I want you to attend. And however it's going to be, you know, however it's going to be done, I don't know if Michael leads out. I don't know if King David leads out, who's going to be reaching. I don't know how it's going to be led out. But the Lord is obviously going to be up front. And we shall descend down through the clouds. And literally, Matthew 24 says, and every eye shall see him. Now, that's been postulated to mean one of two things. It could mean our media. Literally, it could be seen throughout the world because of television and media. Or it could be that the procession of Jesus Christ coming to this earth literally goes over a 24-hour period of time, so the rotation of the earth, everyone on earth sees that he's coming. How many are coming in this host? An innumerable amount of angels. How many believers have trusted Jesus Christ? I mean, millions of believers are going to be attending to him, as well as the Lord himself. And literally, this invading force from outer space, Jesus Christ is coming down. Now, can you see the terror and the trauma that must take place of those great armies that are gathered in the Middle East to do battle against Antichrist himself? And now Antichrist, they've bought his ploy, haven't they? They've played right into his hands, and they fully expect that when that happens, it's the day when Satan says, I'm going to take my shot. I'm going to bring together all of the armies of my power and all of my demonic rank and file. I'm going to bring all that together, and we're going to fight against God, his saints, and his angels. We're going to settle it. You and I both know that it's going to be settled, all right. Have you ever thought of something? Does Satan know this? He surely does. Does Satan know that he's going to lose? Yes. Does he believe he's going to lose? I don't think so. But even if he knows, and his vantage point is far better than ours, if he knows he's going to lose, what's going to be important for him to do during that period of time? To take as many people to hell with him as he can. That's what's going on in the Ukraine. That's why we need to pray. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So the second prepositional phrase in verse 7 is he's going to come with his mighty angels. The third one is in flaming fire. It says that his eyes were as a flame of fire. The fire here is an instrument of divine vengeance. And it literally is, and I believe this is why it's mentioned here, it is a preview, which Paul is actually going to jump to in a verse. It is a preview of hell itself, the lake of fire, Gehenna. If you lived at the time of Christ and you said, there is coming a time when all people who reject me as Savior and Lord are going to be sent to hell, Jesus wouldn't have used the word hell in the way that you and I would have. There are two different ones. He could have said Hades, which is the jail, the holding place of the unsaved dead until the great white throne judgment, which we're going to get to in a minute. But he would have said Gehenna. Do you know what Gehenna was? It was the burning sulfuring pits to the south of Jerusalem that were always on fire. It's where they took and threw their trash. He is saying, all of you who reject me are going to be taken out and thrown into Gehenna. And that's where you're going to spend an eternity. So this is an instrument of vengeance. It ties together the Old Testament descriptions of God. And God back then was manifest in what? He was manifest in fire. The presence of God with the nation of Israel at night after leaving Egypt, Exodus 13:21, was a fiery presence that led them by night. What about the fiery presence on the Mount of God in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18? Was not the entire mount encompassed in smoke because of that? What about the fiery presence in his calling to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2? Now, Paul is giving testimony to something. He is saying Jesus Christ is going to leave heaven and he's going to come to this earth with 10,000 times 10,000 innumerable angels and saints. And he's coming and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Immediately to the readers of this who understood the Old Testament like the Apostle Paul did, immediately, whom is he saying that Jesus is? Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh God. That is clearly what he's saying. This fiery return of Jesus Christ to earth will be a terrible sign and experience for his enemies. But to the children of Israel, who is this one coming with fire? The same one that led him out of Egypt. The same one that met them with Moses. The same one they made a covenant with when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments. Who is this one that's coming? The same God of the Old Testament. He is Jesus Christ. An amazing experience, isn't it? It is amazing, and it's no wonder the judgment of the sheep and goat nations takes place, and all Israel, only the saved ones are going to do what? They're going to go in the millennial kingdom. The rest of them are literally going to be cast into Gehenna. They are going to, go to the place of ultimate judgment. Now, who are the subjects of judgment? Who are the subjects? Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to get this totally clear. Look with me at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that, first category, know not God, second category, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is important to note that upon the descent of Christ, Paul says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. This phrase, taking vengeance, only occurs one time in the entire Greek New Testament and means the Lord himself executes the punishment and not just the fire. It says he's coming in flaming fire. And when you think, well, the fire must be meted out upon them, they're destroyed. No, it isn't just the fire that punishes them. The Lord does himself. The idea of meting out full personal judgment, which is free from any carnal vengeance or vindictiveness. It is an application of the full justice from God, where God is going to judge them. The liberal theologians have long said Jesus and our God is a God of what? Love alone. But that's not what the Bible describes. You see, if you reject the love of God, if you reject that which the love of God provided in salvation, if you step under the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed because of his love, you are setting yourselves up, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, vessels of wrath that have fitted yourselves to destruction. You fitted yourselves to receive the destruction of God. So Jesus comes and he's going to cause the cessation of the evil times of the Gentiles. And when do the times of the Gentiles begin? At the fall of Jerusalem in 586 that we studied about in our study in the book of Daniel. And the kingdoms would unfold that we looked at in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. The kingdoms unfold, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian empire, the Grecian, and then ultimately giving way to the Roman, and the Roman never really having fallen apart and completely going away. So we see that the Lord is going to come and end that, and he's going to establish that which he promised at his first coming, which was rejected by Israel. And because Israel rejected the coming of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened? The Lord, Acts chapter 2, ascended back up into heaven, and there was which was not foreseen in the Old Testament, the dispensation of grace. And where are we right now? We're in the, I believe, latter parts of the dispensation of grace. And what's going on? God is calling out a people unto himself. He's seeing people saved. He's reaching out to them. And even individual Jews, though he's not dealing with a nation. It's important to note that in the Old Testament, all a judgment was assigned to Jehovah. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. Psalms chapter 94 and verse 1. Here, it's very amazing. Here, the power of judgment comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, proving that our Lord is Jehovah of the Old Testament. John 5:22, the Father hath given all judgment unto the Son. In the Old Testament, all judgment was going to be designated. Who's going to bring all judgment? Jehovah. So if the Father gave all judgment unto the Son, then who must the Son be? Jehovah. So the next time somebody knocks on your door and tells you that Jesus Christ is not God, you take them to these verses, because these verses clearly do teach us the triunity of God. Now, the subjects of judgment are given a twofold description: them that know not God, and secondly, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up who those groups of people are, those subjects of judgment. And by the way, we look around in our world today and we say, you know what? All of those people who are going to be the subjects of judgment, they're going to stand up one day. And by the way, I got news for you. When we stand at the great white throne judgment and all the unsaved are gathered there and there's no place for them to hide, and one by one, the death angel, after they face judgment, they're consigned to an eternity into the lake of fire. None of us at that particular judgment are going to go, oh, goody, man, I'm telling you, Hitler, you got it coming. Because we will see them like God sees them. We will not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, we will see them, what an eternal tragedy, because the Savior paid the debt of even your sin. Your sin could have been forgiven, but you never turned to the Savior. He bought you with His precious blood, but you never availed yourself to that wonderful free gift of salvation. So now you're going to pay the penalty of your sin forever and forever in the eternal penitentiary called Gehenna. You shall die and burn there forever. And I know right now our emotions are stirred. And I probably, if you gave me the opportunity to take out Putin, I think I probably would. At least somehow render him inoperative. But the bottom line is that God says the Putins of this world, the Hitlers of this world, but we need to take it a whole lot farther. Anyone who does not turn from whatever sins they've committed, anyone who's never repented of their sin and trusted Christ as their Savior, will pay the debt of their sin, albeit maybe their debt is not near as great as the other. You will pay your debt in separation from God for all of an eternity. What do you and I need to take from this? Paul was saying, you dear Thessalonian believers, you're going through hard times. There's people of the world who mock you. They laugh at you. They say, ah, you Christians, oh man, you forget you. You're terrible. Forget you. And they give us a hard time. Hey, Holy Joe. And they laugh at us behind our backs and make cartoons of us. I want you to know that, yeah, it hurts. And yeah, we're not sitting in some high and self-righteous position looking down our nose at them. Matter of fact, we're heartbroken for them that they don't know true salvation in Jesus Christ too. But God is going to take care of those who trodden under the blood of Christ, step aside from His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. God will bring just judgment upon those. And so you and I need not be concerned about that. We need to be concerned about winning them to Christ, showing them the mercy of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God. The power of God that changed your life needs to change their lives. That needs to be our goal. As this dispensation winds down, as this world goes into global catastrophe, did not the Lord say that this would happen? Did He not instruct us about these things? Brothers and sisters, keep your eye on the Lord. Keep your nose in His Word. Keep trusting Him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall make all things pure. He is the God that you can trust. I'm reminded of that psalm. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation. Is Jesus beautiful for this situation? Is Jesus beautiful for any situation? Is Jesus beautiful for the situation that's going on in Ukraine? If you're not living by faith, you won't see it. But Paul says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I don't have all the answers for you today. I don't know all the solutions and all the answers. But God does. Is it enough for you that God does and you don't? Faith says yes. Emotion and sight says no, but faith says yes. I've read the rest of the book. Take heart, dear believers. God is on the throne. He knows what He's doing. He's extending our time so that the gospel might be preached unto all nations, that many people will trust Christ. If you're here today and you've never called out in repentance and asked Christ to be your Savior, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Lord, thank You for Your dear people. I pray that You continue to teach us and grow us and strengthen us and help us to be all that we should be. We pray in Jesus' name.